Thursdays we're in Deuteronomy. So Luke chapter 14, we've got a few verses in, but we're going to back up because it's all tied together. This is, Luke 14, let's read a few verses. Actually, let's pray first. Lord, please speak through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 14, and it came to pass, as he, being Jesus of course, went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering, a question apparently nobody asked, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen in a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Now here we have Jesus being invited to a party. And it's pretty obvious from the context, or to a feast. And as we're going to go down through this, we're going to see it's a fairly large one, I believe. It's not just a few people around a table, but it's bigger than that. And he's invited by one of the chief Pharisees, the Pharisees being the religious leaders. And it's obvious from the verse 1 where it says that they watched him, that they were looking for a chance to trap him, to accuse him, to bring accusation. And so they're watching him. And it says, Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And we mentioned this last week, the word dropsy, not one we use all the time, but it is somebody who's retaining fluid, whether he's got liver malfunction, whether he's got what other disease, but it's a guy who's really swollen up. It's obvious there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. The religious leaders of the day, Pharisees, part of their belief is that if you were sick or if you were afflicted, it was because there was sin in your life, and it was the finger of God. They called leprosy they thought that was the very finger of God. But this guy is swollen up, and he's an obvious example. He's obviously very fluid-filled, Stay Puft Marshmallow Man kind of filled. He's in there. And they bring such a one in and they set him near Jesus because they know that Jesus just can't not do something about it. It's not... I watched a thing on Benny Hinn the other day, which was rather annoying, but it was a... And it was going over, his miracle crusades, and, they claim thousands of healings, and I'm not going to go into shredding Benny Hinn, but I will a little bit on one part, and that it was sad because what happens is they'll come into a town and they'll fill a stadium, and they have, people think this is it, this is my chance to be healed. And what they don't show you is they have a section in the back that's loaded with wheelchairs and people who are obviously impaired. Not, I've had an internal tumor all my life and I just know it's gone. Not somebody like that, but people, missing limbs, people with severe handicaps. Those people never make it near the TV screen. Those people never make it near the camera, never make it near the stage. They're actually intercepted. And there are people out in the crowd who supposedly pre-screen those who have been healed off camera of, I know I had cancer and Pastor Benny prayed and it's just gone. And it's sad. There was one of the guys who they were talking to was a pastor. And he has... I can't remember exactly what he has, but his legs aren't very functional when he walks. And he tried to get up there, and of course they had hidden cameras and stuff. Nope. And nobody obviously sick makes it to the... It's only somebody who's had a miraculous healing off camera that nobody saw that now we can bring up. And well, this is somebody obviously sick. This is somebody who has a very obvious problem. Whatever it is, it's serious. And yet he was invited. A Pharisee normally would never do that, because if this person is being judged by God for being sinful, and that's why they're sick, we don't want them in our house because it might spread. Or, if God hates them, why should we be near them? That's kind of the idea. But they invited him, probably just one, so they could watch Jesus and see what they would do, what he would do, because it was a Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day was a day of rest. And their tradition was that you wouldn't do any work on the Sabbath. Now, the law said you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. That's the law. But yet they had interpreted it to such a point where they had you know, how many ounces you could lift and how many steps you could take. And I mean, they had it, their tradition piled on top of what God's word said, to the point where you could barely move on the Sabbath. And they figured, well, he'll heal this guy. There's no way he can come in and see, you know, Puffy over there and not do something about it. So Jesus, knowing what they're thinking in verse 3, answers before they ask and says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Okay, you guys are the lawyers, and the lawyers aren't the trial lawyers, but they're the doctors of the law, the ones whose job it was to study the scriptures and give an answer. People would say, well, what should I do in this situation? And the lawyer would go through and say, well, it says over here in the scriptures this, so this is what you should do. So Jesus says, okay, you're a lawyer. What does the word say? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, the truth is it doesn't say anything, because they couldn't heal on the Sabbath. It wasn't like it was a problem where there was all these people who wanted to heal on the Sabbath, but we can't have that. No, nobody had done it before him. And so he asked them, what's the law say? And of course they had nothing to say, because the law doesn't say anything against it. And they held their peace. And he took him and he healed him and he let him go. We talked about that last week. And he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. See, their tradition that they had made was really at the expense of people. However, they had made provisions in their interpreting of the laws to allow themselves to save their stuff. You know, I mean, if you have a donkey and he falls down in a hole on the Sabbath day, nobody wants to lose a donkey. I'd like to help you, donkey, but it's a Sabbath day. I can't work, so you're going to stay down there and probably die in the pit, and I'll come get you tomorrow. No, the religious leaders knew that, hey, this is a valuable possession of mine, and so, yeah, I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, but the thing is hurt, I got to take care of it. And so they had no problem making provision in the law for animals and stuff, but not for people. And that's what he was. And, you know, we see that same thing. We see a lot of people today who put religious tradition to the point where it's over. I mean, they come up with their own rules. Now, you know, certainly the Bible teaches certain things, and then people pile their extra stuff on. Bob sent me, worship leader, sent me a link the other day to this site where a guy had done a whole long expose on, you know, on music in churches. And he was making the point, one of the things he had a whole section on was how you shouldn't be using drums at all. You know, there's no place in the Bible where it says anything about drums. And drums are not, you know, it's the devil's beat. It just makes you want to move in ways you shouldn't. I mean, look, I understand. Jamie starts going on that thing and I start feeling all Latin over there. And, you know, but I mean, it's stupid. But yeah, that doesn't say anything in the scripture about thou shalt not pick up a drum and beat it, or it doesn't say anything like that. And it does talk about different instruments in the Bible. One is the tabrets or the timbrels, and that, the idea is like a tambourine, but even that is a percussion instrument. You're still hitting it, you know. And, you know, there are other people, and it's funny, the different rules. Of course, you know, there's all the rock music is of the devil. I mean, you just can't. It's in the beat. It's in this. I remember Pastor Aaron down in Bangor, assistant pastor down there, youth pastor, telling me about some guy making the case to him that minor chords were of the devil. Shouldn't use those. And now, do you know the difference? And you can tell, because he's right. I mean, you just listen. This is an E. See, that's holy. But this is an E minor. See, it's sinister. You can tell. You just feel something bad's going to happen. No, this is an A. Again, holy, A minor. And there are people who really feel like that's of the devil. You know, we can't have that in worship music because, you know, that's bringing up. I mean, I remember we at one point had when we were in Bangor, we were doing the homeschooling group, and we'd have different people that weren't part of the church, kind of the homeschooling group, and we had a guy and his wife come, and they belonged to a particular denomination, which I don't remember. It's pretty minor. But one of their big tenets is that you don't use any instruments in worship. It's a cappella only. You only sing with voices, because even though all through the Old Testament they talk about, you know, I mean, you read the Psalms and every one of them, half of them say at the beginning, you know, to be played on this and to the chief musician onto that. But their position is, well, nowhere in the New Testament does it say anything about them singing with instruments. So if the New Testament doesn't say it, we shouldn't either. To which my point is, nowhere in the New Testament does it say anything about going to the bathroom. But I think it's still okay. I feel pretty safe in the idea that it's all right. You know, I'm sure they all have bathrooms in their churches, even though it's not mentioned explicitly, you know. And the idea is people are taking their traditions and they're turning them into rules to the detriment of other people. Because the whole point of legalism in general, which is, you know, thinking that you're, is a way of showing you as being more spiritual than somebody else. And, but, you know, it's a good question for us. What gospel are we preaching? These guys were preaching the gospel of the Sabbath, and they felt they were holy because they didn't do any work, and they were looking to crucify anybody, literally, who would do work on the Sabbath. And, or even if it was healing, which was beneficial, it wasn't work. I mean, how do you quantify how, you know, they quantified, well, how much can you lift? Or, I mean, were they doing the math and figuring, okay, when he drains the fluid out of this guy, that's got to be a couple gallons. That's got to be way too much. So he's, you know, but he's not, it's not like he's poking the guy and carrying it. I mean, he doesn't do any work. He just says, be healed. I mean, what's the work in that? But we have to ask ourselves, what gospel are we preaching sometimes? You know, do we have pet doctrines that turn into our gospel? You know, Paul, when he wrote to the church at Galatia, who was being dragged back in, being dragged into legalism, there were those who had showed up and were trying to put additional rules and regulations on the people. He says this in Galatians 1:6. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he says, you know, you guys are so quick to turn from the gospel of grace, which is you don't deserve it, there's nothing you can do to earn it, and God is merciful and saves you, to, well, I can do some things to be right, or I have to keep some rules, or I have to, you know. And he says that it's another gospel, and it's not a gospel, because a gospel just means good news. And there's no good news in the fact that you have to do something to earn your way to heaven. And so, you know, these guys were preaching the Sabbath, and of course Jesus automatically says, you be healed, and he just shrunk up, obvious miracle. And what are you going to say to that? Nothing. Now, so he just finished that first section of this party, and basically insulted the host and the other religious leaders that were there. This whole section of scripture, think about it. It's beautiful the way that he manages to insult everybody at this party in one way or another through the whole thing. And he does it, you know, he gets invited by Pharisees to go to eat, and there are those who would say, he should say, well, I won't eat with them, a bunch of sinners, because he's, you know, he calls them hypocrites all the time. But yet he goes, and I don't know, my picture is, as I'm going through this, I could just see him sitting there with a smile on his face, eating away as he talks to one group after another and, you know, does one of those to him verbally. And so he just talked to the host and he said, oh, yeah, okay, is it lawful or not? And he does that in front of him. Now, he's going to turn to the guests here in verse 7. It says, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden or who were invited when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. See, this isn't just chief seats. This is chief rooms. I mean, this is a big feast. Saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou, being with shame, to take the lowest room. Excuse me, begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now he's sitting there, and he's looking around, and of course, there's all this jockeying going around. And, you know, the way the feasts were, was there was order of importance. And it's almost similar to what we do at a wedding reception. You've been there. You have the head table. That is the one where the bridal party sits, where you have the bride and groom in the center, and then you have the best man and the maid or matron of honor, and then you work your way down the line to the lessers, you know, the ring bearers or whoever's on the end, maybe some parents. And then you have the close by table where the close relatives, the grandparents from out of town and all that, and you work your way back until you're at table 73, the ones that, you know, they're going to go through the buffet line and there's nothing there. And what these guys were doing is they were all jockeying for front position. Now, I usually, when I go to a wedding, I mean, First of all, imagine going to a wedding where it's like a casual acquaintance and getting to the reception early because they're still shooting pictures and saying, you know what? That table looks the best. I'm going to sit there and plopping down at the head table, you know, flicking off the best man's card, and you sit right down at his seat and, you know, grab yourself something to eat and start eating out of his plate. When whoever's running the reception comes in, they're going to politely grab you by the scruff of the neck and move you to the outermost table. And what these guys are doing is they're jockeying for position, because in the feast, the highest position would be closest to the host. And, you know, the less familiar or less important to him you are, the further away from you'd be. In this feast, apparently there were multiple rooms, and Jesus is going to turn around and talk to a large group at one point, so there must be an outer courtyard. I mean, this is a good-sized place. And, you know, these people are all jockeying for position. And so he tells this parable, look, when you come, don't go for the highest spot. Go for something low, because if you go for something the highest spot, then you're going to be embarrassed in front of anybody, everybody, and drug out of there. Instead, shoot for the bottom, because then there's no place to go but up when they come in. Either they're going to see you at the bottom, and at least you won't be embarrassed in front of anybody, and perhaps he'll look at you and say, oh, I like you more than that. Come on up closer to me. And Peter's going to get this, because we're going to see when they get to the Last Supper, when they take the Last Supper, it's not like the painting where you have the high back chairs and a long straight table, but they're at what's called a triclinium, which is a horseshoe or U-shaped table. And on one end, the very end, is the chief seat. That's the most honored guest. Then the next seat is going to be the host, and then from there it works its way down to lesser guests, all the way around the U, so the last guy at the end of the U is the lowest seat. And when you look at the descriptions in the Gospels, Peter takes the lowest seat. Peter heads right for the bottom. He's like, I got this one, Lord. I understand. I'm going for the bottom. Because at one point, Jesus says, you know, someone's going to betray me. And Peter shouts across the table to John, who is in the second most seat on Jesus' right, and says, ask him who it is. You know, because he's way down in the cheap seats yelling out, who does he say? What you say? You know, interesting to note, when you look at the Last Supper, that the seat of honor on Jesus' left, the head of the table, was Judas, because he said it was the person that could dip in the bowl with him at the same time. And so Judas was in the seat of honor, even though he was going to betray him. But Peter, he takes this idea of humility and he goes all the way to the bottom. But then Jesus and John, after dinner's over, he grabs a towel, he puts it around his waist, grabs a bowl, and he starts washing the disciples' feet. And he comes all the way around and he comes last to Peter. Peter's at the end of the line. And of course Peter says, oh Lord, you know, you're never going to wash my feet, because he's still playing the humble role. But this is false humility. This is, no, Lord, certainly not my feet. And then Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And he says, well, then give me a bath, Lord, dunk me. All right, if that's what it is, all right, then just pour it over my head, you know. And then, no, Peter, your feet are sufficient. And, you know, there is a difference. There is the difference between somebody who's truly humble, and then there is the false humility. Humility is a tough thing anyways, because as soon as you think you finally got it and you say, oh man, I really am humble, well, you've just lost it, because you're not anymore. But really, it doesn't mean thinking low of yourself. True humility means just not thinking about yourself and thinking about other people. That's really the mark of humility. So he gives them a parable, and he insults all the guests who are jockeying for position. And he's going to turn back to the host for a minute. It says in verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, the person who invited him, when you makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And what he's saying to him, he's not saying, look, never invite your friends over for dinner, but he's saying you need to expand your circle, because we have a tendency, well, there's certainly people that we enjoy hanging out with more than others, and so we invite those groups together, but, you know, they obviously invited one sick guy for one purpose, and they put him near Jesus to see what he would do. But Jesus says, you know, you need to expand your circle a little bit here. Don't be just inviting people that can pay you back. And we do that too. If you were married, what it was like going through, I'll be honest, I did. I thought about, well, okay, I got these two people. I only got so many seats. They're going to give a good gift. I know they're going to give a good gift. So let's make sure we invite them and find them a place. Yeah, that was me. I'm sorry. It's a long time ago. But, you know, he's saying don't do that. Don't be just looking to invite people that you know can give you something back. But instead, get somebody who has no way of repaying you. And then the Lord will pay you back on the day of the resurrection. And then I think he's getting a little tense at this point because he's insulted most of the guests. He's insulted the host here, rebuking him for his, for one, his attitude about the Sabbath, and two, his choice of guests. And so this guy speaks up and tries to break the tension. Verse 15, it says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Let's talk about spiritual things that aren't quite so convicting. Let's just, you know, isn't it just rich? Oh, the kingdom of heaven. You ever been around people like that who are just like spiritual, not you know, like false spirituality, like, oh, won't heaven be lovely, brother? You know, and they just, well, here's this guy, and he's obviously there uncomfortable, so he does a tension breaker. He does pretty much what the woman at the well did in John chapter 4. You remember that? Where Jesus goes to the well, and this woman comes to get water, and he initiates a conversation with her. And she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. Jews normally hate Samaritans. He starts a conversation, asks her to get him a drink, and she says, "What are you doing talking to me?" And he said, "Well, if you understood who you talk to, then you'd ask me for living water." And she says, "Well, give me some of this living water." And he says to her, "Go get your husband." And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he says, "You're right." He said, "You've had five husbands, and whatever you have now, it's not a husband." You can call it something, but it ain't a husband. And she immediately, let's talk about spiritual things. She says, "You know, I foresee you're a prophet," because, you know, she doesn't know him from anybody, and he just nails her and knows all about her situation. And once he starts to bring something a little uncomfortable to the table, she immediately wants to step back and talk about some hypothetical spiritual things rather than anything real, anything convicting. Let's talk about, you know, where's the right place to worship? And here's this guy in the middle of this feast, and he's, I'm sure it's tense as anything, except for Jesus is just eating away and saying these things and offending everybody around him. This guy says, "Well, you know, let's talk about the kingdom of God," which Jesus is always willing to talk about the kingdom. So he says in verse 16, he said unto him, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, invited many people. And his servant at supper, and sent his servant at supper time," let me try this again, "and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of the men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." Now, he's saying a few things with this parable. First of all, the guy says, let's talk about the kingdom. Okay, let's talk about the kingdom. Let me give you a little parable, a little object lesson to show you sort of what it's like. And he said, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And as you look through this picture, realize that the man is God, God the Father. The supper, Revelation 19:9, talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride of Christ is caught up and meets him. And that is the supper, when the church goes to be with Jesus. And then there is the servant. And you can pretty much guarantee whenever you see an unnamed servant in the scripture, it's talking, it's in some way a picture of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus himself said, when the Spirit comes, he won't speak of himself, but he'll testify of me. And here is this servant, unnamed servant, going to bring guests to the supper. And he said, he made a great supper, he bade many, he invited everybody. And he sent his servant to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. Now in that culture, in that particular time, refrigeration was not an option. So when you made a feast, when it was ready, you come and ate it because the flies were ready and the heat was ready and you have a limited window of opportunity. Once the food is done, it's time to eat. And so he sends out his servant to go tell the people that he'd invited. And of course, in a lot of ways, he's talking about the Jews here because the Jews were God's people. He had put his name on them. He had sent the prophets to them. They had the scriptures. So of any that should know about the supper and the one who was to come, Christ, it would have been the religious leaders and it would have been the Jews. They were the ones who were invited because they had the testimony of the scriptures. And yet when they're invited, he said, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. Now you'll notice they're all going to give reasons why they can't go to this. However, they're not reasons, they're excuses. Everybody has reasons, but reason implies you've thought it out, you've reasoned, you've weighed it out. And these are unreasonable reasons, they are excuses. And in a lot of ways, these cover pretty much the same excuses you hear today when you talk to people about the Lord. They begin to make excuse. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excuse. Who buys a piece of ground without looking at it? I never have. And if you're really going to do that, and you've already purchased it, it's not going to change. It's ground. You know, I mean, I bought a piece of ground. I have to go look at it. Please let me out of this thing. Now, I've been invited to parties and made excuses to get out of them before. You know, and there are some things like you get invited to something like, I don't want to go. I just need some. Please give me an excuse. This guy pulls out a really lame one. I bought a piece of ground. I got to go look at it. Please let me be excused from your dinner. Now, you know, what is it? And when you look at this from an application standpoint, this is a possession. I've got some possessions. They're occupying me. I need to go be with my stuff. You know, I've got the car, the boat, the truck, the four-wheeler, the gun, the computer, the, you know, whatever your thing is. I've got stuff, and I can't come because of my stuff. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Who buys 5 yoke of oxen and never tries them out? I mean, and again, this is, you know, a yoke of oxen is like the tractor. So whoever this is, he already has a lot because 5 is a ton. And nobody, who has 5 tractors except for somebody who's got a large farming operation, a large, you know, they've got wealth, and yet he's saying, you know, my career, my occupation, I'm a farmer, I just bought these things, I need to go try out my oxen. I'd like to come to the dinner you've invited me to, but the job, I just got this job I have to do. And the other said, I've married a wife, and I need to go try it. No, he doesn't say try it. He said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I got this relationship, and it's keeping me back. You know, I'd like to come, but, I mean, and let's be honest. Bring her along. You know, how much is she going to eat? Especially if you've just married her. She's still trying to fool you into thinking she doesn't eat at all. You know, she's just have a little sprig of lettuce. You haven't got to the point where she's, you know, out eating you at the table. She's still playing the game. So bring her along to the wedding. It'll be great. You can dress her up. You can show her off. You know, what kind of excuse is that? It's really lame. That's what it is. They're all extremely lame. And yet people make the same excuses today. I'd like to come to the Lord, but I just got so much. I'm too busy. I got stuff I got to do. I got places to be. I got stuff. I got my job. You know, I'd like to come and spend some time with the Lord, but I got to provide for my future, and I got to make sure and lay up enough so that I can retire, and that my kids are provided for, and my, you know, their graduation and my retirement. I mean, you know, I want to be able to start playing golf at 50. I don't want to wait till 60. So I got to go work, or, you know, I got this relationship. I'd like to come, Lord. You know, I hear you in inviting me, but I mean, I got this person, and if I get all Jesus-y, they're gonna leave me, and you know, the next thing I know, I'll go hear the Bible say, stop shacking up with them and sleeping with them, and then I'll have to do it, and then they'll leave me. Well, you know what? God's heart towards this, when people make excuses why they can't come to Him, is this. Verse 21, the servant came, showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And it's interesting, he pulls those people out because the poor people are not going to be worried about stuff. All of these people, because you got to understand, the poor, don't have anything. The maimed and halt, they are, in general, most of the time we see in Scripture somebody who's got a severe disability, whether they've been hurt or whether they just come from birth lame. They can't work, and so their sole means of sustenance is begging. And then the blind, same idea. Well, those people are not going to be worried about stuff because they don't have any. And they're not going to be worried about working because they live at the convenience of others. They beg. And whereas most people look down on the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind as being stricken by God, not going to have much for relationships either. Those people are not going to be kept away. But it's interesting also because when you look at this parable, that's us. You know, the Jews were invited. They were given the scriptures. They were told about their Messiah. And by and large, it says blindness has happened for a time to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And by and large, because they rejected their Messiah, there's a window of opportunity for us. And we are the poor, spiritually, morally bankrupt. That was me. Maimed, beat up by life. How many people do you know that have just taken a beating? I know I did. Halt, limping along, you know, literally limping through life, just getting by. And then blind, spiritually blind. That's us. We've got no resources of our own. And yet the Lord, through His mercy, invites us. And you read that and you understand that one of the reasons why, well, this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And that "are called" is in parentheses. The idea is, respond. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught those things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." You know, when these guys show up at the party, they're not going to be jockeying for the chief seats because they already know they have no business being there. You know, the more I grow in the Lord, the more I realize I have no business going to heaven. I have no standing that He should want to pick me. And I think that's part of growing up. And it's not a false humility. It's a real humility that comes from reading the Scripture and seeing how far away from the mark we are. But yet we're invited. And the servant said, "Lord," in verse 22, "it's done as Thou hast commanded, and yet there's room." And the Lord said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that My house be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of My supper." And that's the heart of God. Compel them to come in. To come out and grab us and shake us and say, no, come. And I'm glad of that personally because, you know, it's not like any of us came out of the womb seeking God. You know, the Bible says clearly, "There are none who seeketh after God, no, not one. All have gone astray." And that's us. And yet in His mercy, we were compelled. We were grabbed. The servant came along. The Holy Spirit started whispering in your ear and said, "There's something to that. You're missing something here. There's somebody who's invited you to something that you need to have desperately that you don't deserve. Come on. There's truth to this." So he finishes offending the religious leaders, the religious Jews here. And it's interesting to me. You can understand why people would follow a guy like this. Because here they had been living their whole life, in the common person walking around sees the Pharisee, and the Pharisee is a step above the rest. I mean, and they did a lot of good things. They memorized Scripture. They fasted a couple days a week. They gave to the poor. They were super spiritual, works-wise. And Jesus was continually getting them to the point where they were frothing at the mouth. So the common folk loved Him. So he had all these people following Him. Look what it said right there in verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with Him." But Jesus is really not concerned about having a big following, because look what He does. He turned and said unto them, these are the people who follow Him now, "If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he have laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. So he turns around and offends his followers. Doesn't sound very seeker friendly to me. You know, there are those who say, well, you can't say anything that might, you know, offend those who are truly seeking God. Don't talk about sin. That'll just upset them. Well, Jesus didn't have a problem upsetting those who were following him, and he'd rather have people that were following him for the right reasons than a huge crowd that was clueless. He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother. Now, what does that mean? Is he really telling you that in order to be a Christian, you got to hate your mom and dad? Well, some of you are already saved, apparently, because I know you're not. I mean, that's not the case. The idea is, and when you look at one of the parallel passages, like Matthew 10:37, it says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Not worthy meaning suitable or fit. And the idea is hate by comparison. It's not you literally have to hate your father and mother because, you know, your wife and your children, because in other places the scripture tells us to love our wives, you know. It says hate your own life also. Well, do you really have to hate your own life? Well, Ephesians 5:28, Paul, in talking about men's relationship with their wives, he said, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. Even as the Lord of the church. And the idea is, nobody hates themselves. I mean, there are those people who, I hate the way I look. Well, it's not because you hate yourself, it's because you love yourself. And you wish you looked better than you did, and so you hate the fact that you don't look as good as you think you should. Even people say, well, they committed suicide if they hated themselves so bad. No, they didn't. They loved themselves so bad, they couldn't stand who they actually were, and they loved themselves, and it really was frustrating. Because truth be told, if you hate yourself and life is miserable, you'd say, good, I'm glad. I'm going to keep you alive as long as I can because I hate you. I want you to suffer until the very end. No, it's, I love myself and I can't take this. Unfortunately, you know, somebody who takes their life, if they don't know the Lord, they're just, the pain doesn't stop. It just becomes eternal. But the truth is, you know, when he says talking about hate his father, his mother, his wife, children, his own life, he's talking about by comparison. He's saying, those things cannot take precedence over me. You cannot be my disciple. He says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And, you know, that's a phrase that we use a lot. Oh, well, I know, she's really annoying, but she's my cross to bear. You know, yeah, I got this arthritis, and that's my cross to bear. No, it's not. Your cross is not your arthritis. It's not, you know, being overweight. It's not having an annoying sister or brother or mother or father. That's not a cross to bear. You have to understand, we live in a society where the cross is everywhere. Everybody throws a cross on. Even if you don't know the Lord, the cross is fashionable. Chuck one on. The cross in that time would not even be talked about in good company. It would be, you know, I mean, some people will say, well, you don't have any crosses in there. There's none, you know, there's no crosses in your church anywhere. If you were to come in and find attached to the back wall an electric chair with the straps and the little headpiece, and you'd think, there's something wrong with this church. Because that's a thing of execution. You know, if there was a noose hanging right in the front of the stage, and then we all walked by the noose, and we, you know, bowed to the noose, and, you know, kissed it when we walked by, everybody would think, you guys are insane. But the cross was capital punishment. And it was the most horrible means of capital punishment there was. It was specifically designed to inflict pain and to prolong death for days. You know, there were records of people going 13, 14, 15 days, many times being eaten from the legs up by dogs and everything else before they died. It was horrible. And yet, when he talks about the cross, he's not talking about a difficult situation. He's talking about persecution that comes for following him, for doing the things of God. because Jesus bore his cross, and his cross meant completely setting aside his own will and following the will of the Father. You know, the only person who lived a perfect life never did his own will, but completely did the will of someone else. And it's interesting to me, he says that word there, something my wife found quite a while ago, and yet I'm going to steal and call it my own. I'll probably never give her credit for it again. But when you look at sometimes it's interesting to look at the words behind the English translation, and that cannot be. I'm sure you guys are all familiar with Acts 1:8, or a lot of you are, which is the disciples, Jesus has died, he's been risen, he met them, he breathed on them, he said, receive the Holy Spirit, which I believe they did, and they were born again. But he says, wait, go to Jerusalem and wait. And he says in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. You will get power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you to be a witness. And that word power is dunamis in the Greek. It's the word we get dynamite from, and it means, you know, energized. You shall have power to be a witness. Not you'll have power to go door to door handing out tracts, but actually to live as a witness. Well, when you read this in Luke, and it says, whoever does not hate father or mother more than me cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't endure, you know, take up his cross cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't forsake everything that he has cannot be my disciple. The word cannot right there is udunamai, which means no power. And it means if you don't surrender your life, if you're putting other things ahead of me, if you don't take up the cross and sacrifice some of your freedoms for the cause of Christ, you will not have the power. You'll not be able to be my disciple. And, you know, I look at that, and of course we talk about, look, we're a church, I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it in Acts chapter 1 that it was coming, they would be baptized, that it would be a subsequent filling that happens over and over again to empower you for service. And, you know, you study through Peter's life, and you see him saying stupid things, making promises, not being able to keep him. He gets saved. He's still, Jesus says, you've been with me for 3 years. You've heard every Bible study. You've been saved, but I want you to wait because you're not able to be a witness yet. And then he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden he preaches on Pentecost, and 3,000 people get saved. And then he stands up before the religious leaders, before he was in front of a little servant girl, and she said, you're one of them. And he starts swearing, let me be eternally damned if I even know him, you know. Now he stands in front of the religious leaders, and he says, you guys do what you got to do, but we're going to follow God. I mean, we can't help but say what we've seen and heard. And we see over and over again, it says Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's just empowering for service. And I believe in that. And I believe that we need that empowering for service. And it's something that we teach and we pray for. And we ask the Lord to fill us and to give us what we need for individual situations. Yet, it seems to be that there is some surrender involved in that. And Jesus says, look, if you don't lay down relationships above me, if you don't surrender your life and deny yourself, not self-denial, you know, that's promoting self by, you know, I want to get skinnier, so I deny myself, I practice a little self-denial and not eat the Whopper and instead get the salad so that I look better. Well, that's not something that I'm making a great sacrifice. I'm actually loving myself. I'm getting the salad because I want to look better and not be quite as fat. Well, now he talks about denial of self. No, I don't care what you want. Yeah, this is what your flesh wants, but I'm going to lay that down to follow Christ. You know, and surrendering your freedom, surrendering your will for the cause of Christ. There are certain things we have as believers as freedoms. You know, we're no longer under the law. And I know there are certain things the Lord has said, Steve, you can't do that anymore. And that doesn't mean that that's not for any other Christian either. You need to get up and preach against this or preach against that. And I don't go there. But you, I want you to follow me. I can't have you doing that anymore. Don't do it. I want you to give that up. Yeah, you have the right to do that, but give it up so that you can serve me better. And that's, without that, we won't have the power. We will not have the power. And then he gives some examples of people, and really it's about counting the cost of what it means to follow him. And this first one we understand, living in Maine. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he have laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. drive down any back road, how many times do you come and you find a lot, somebody got married, and he says, honey, I'm going to build you the best place, and he gets a lot, and he gets it cleared, gets the pole up, gets the meter on it, gets the well drilled, puts the foundation in and says, we'll build next year, we're just going to cap it off, and we're going to live down in the basement. And they've been living in that basement for like 10 years now, because they never quite get around to it. Eventually she gets sick of him, and there's the divorce, and now he's stuck with a hole in the ground, cement walls, and a flat roof, and yet, you know, he says, look, don't say, oh yeah, I'm committed to you, I'm going to marry you, honey, you know, Lord, I'm going to marry you, I'm going to be committed to you. But you haven't done the math. See whether or not you're really willing. Because he doesn't want somebody who just walks along because they enjoy the show and they enjoy what he has to say, but yet they're not willing to change and they're not willing to surrender. And so when he's got this crowd following him, laughing at the way that he's insulting the people at the party, he turns around and says, you're not exempt. Let me tell you what, just because you're walking around listening to what I say, if you're not going to apply it to your lives, if you're not going to do what I tell you and surrender, you're not fit to be my disciple. You know, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consults whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? You know, when you look at what you have to face in life and what it takes to be to gain eternal life on your own, you come and do the math, you realize very quickly, I am outnumbered, I am outgunned, I don't have what it takes. And what he gives for an example is somebody who, when he realizes that he has an adversary that's way stronger than he is, and he's facing a battle that he can't possibly win, before he comes to battle, he makes peace. And we have the same opportunity. You know, there is a time when we're going to stand before the Lord once we die and give an account. And unless you have lived an absolutely perfect life, because that's the standard, the Bible tells us if you've kept the whole law, you've done everything perfectly, but you've stumbled in one point, you made one mistake, you're guilty of all of the law. And it's like saying for us, if you keep all the laws perfectly, but you ran one stop sign, you're guilty of all the law, which means it's just as if you had killed somebody and you were a child pornographer and you armed robbery, you get the sentence for all of that. That's the way it is, because it's either perfection or nothing. So thankfully, there was somebody who did it perfect, which was Jesus Christ. And by him dying and having our sins placed on him on the cross, he bought a ticket he didn't need. He earned his way to heaven, yet he didn't have to earn it. So he imputes that upon us. If we ask him to forgive us, to come into our life. And it's not about, look, it's not about religion. It's not about rules. It's not about attending a particular place or saying so many prayers or doing whatever. I mean, he addressed legalism at the very beginning of this chapter. It's all about having a relationship, about laying down yourself to take what he has for you. And so he says in verse 33, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so let me ask you this as we get ready to close. What are you holding on to that's keeping you from being his disciple? Not just a follower. A disciple, it means a student, but it's literally a disciplined one. And you know what a disciplined one is. Discipline is a very difficult thing, yet it's something that we're called to be. And a disciplined one lays down and sacrifices for the greater thing. I mean, here are people who are invited to be with the Lord, and they're saying, well, I got some stuff. Do you really think anything you have compares to what rewards are waiting for you in heaven? You know, it says that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And that was 2,000 years ago. I got to think the place that's prepared for me is way better if he's been working on it for 2,000 years than the place that he threw together in 6 days. And that's everything we see. You know, you got some people saying, I got a job. I want to come to you, but I got this occupation. To what? Earn money? The streets are paved with gold in heaven. Do you really think that there's anything? You know, there's nobody on their deathbed saying, oh, man, if I just could have spent a little more time working, if I just could have put in a few more hours, it would have been so much better for me now as I get ready to die. Nobody says that. Nobody does. And the same with a relationship. Do you really think you're going to find any fulfilling relationship on this earth that in any way compares to the relationship with the God who made you and who wants to know you in an intimate way. I've been married to a wonderful woman for 13 years. And she's been married to a lousy guy for 13 years. And she certainly can testify that as wonderful as I may seem to be, she'd drop me like a hot rock if Christ was on the scene. Okay, that's the relationship that is number one. And when you look at any earthly relationship, Christ has to come first. Now, I will say this. If you are in a relationship, husband, wife, and you're apart from each other, and there's a separation and there's a distance, that's usually sin and selfishness. And if you deny yourself and you draw close to Christ, and they deny themselves and draw close to Christ, by default, you're both going towards the same point. You're going to be closer together. And, you know, if there's anything holding you back, first of all, we're going to pray. We'll get out of here. If you don't know the Lord, you don't have a relationship with Him. You've got something, but it's not a relationship. You've never asked Him to forgive your sins, to be the Lord of your life. Think about it and count the cost. There is a cost, you know. He's not looking for a casual follower. He's looking for people who will surrender. But the benefits so outweigh what you give up, because there's nothing that you're going to give up that in any way compares to knowing the Lord. Nothing. Both here now and in the future. So if you don't know Him, after we pray, come on up. I'd be glad to pray with you. You can receive Christ and start an adventure of a life that's unlike any other. If you do know Him, maybe you know of Him, but you haven't been following Him like you should, surrender's involved. You know, there may be things that He's calling you to lay down. It may be your intellect. It may be your own wisdom. It may be your own freedoms. It may be a relationship. It may be whatever. There is nothing that you're going to lay down for the cause of Christ that you will not be better off. You know, He can restore. He certainly is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. So as we pray, just be real with God. And if you need prayer, come see me. See one of the guys, one of the ladies. Don't leave here if you need somebody to pray for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You are a God who invites people like us. The halt, the maimed, that's a good description. He's chewed up. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know You and they've been trying to make it through this life on their own, wandering around blind, Lord, that You would give them the strength to surrender to You, the one who loves them more than they can imagine. Lord, and to take a step, Lord, to give them Your life. Father, I pray that You would work in our lives. You would give us the strength, Lord, to give the things to You that, Lord, that You want to take, Father, and replace with much better. Father, I pray You would work in our lives. You would give us the strength to lay them down for You. Lord, it's a hard thing. Please make us men and women of Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.